going to resume talking this morning about the question, what is a Christian? The first and second question, what is a Christian? And how does one become a Christian? As I mentioned the last couple of weeks, just a little bit of review here. If we can find the scriptural answer to the first question, what is a Christian? We will have gone a long way toward finding an answer to the second question, how does one become a Christian? How then shall we proceed? Well, we shall examine the passages where the name Christian is used, each in its respective context. There are three such passages where the word Christian is justified in our English translation. Some of the modern translations use the name Christian in seven different places in the New Testament, but there are only three passages where the Greek Christianos is actually used. They are Acts chapter 11, verse 26, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, Acts chapter 26, verse 28, which we talked about last week, and finally 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, which we're going to talk about this morning. Just by way of a little bit of review, we learn from the other two passages, from Acts 11, 26, that a disciple is a learner and follower of Christ. A disciple is a learner and follower. A Christian is a learner and follower of Christ, the one who learns for the purpose of following Him. In Acts 26, verse 28, we learn that one who is Christian is one who is fully persuaded, because King Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian. Therefore, a Christian is one who was fully persuaded of certain things, of the fact of the gospel, that a Christian can live a faithful life, that being a Christian is worth everything, and that Christian discipleship will provide spiritual security, purpose in life, and peace. And so we noticed all those things over the last couple of weeks. This morning, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We want to make sure we get and understand the context here, where the third passage and final passage where the name Christian is used, and see what we can learn about what a Christian is from this passage. 1 Peter 4:14, Peter writes, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, those who reproach you, he is blaspheming, but on your part he is glorified, because you put up with that, you tolerate that, you endure that. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." If an individual is a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters, and he suffers, he brought that suffering upon himself. He has no right to feel like he doesn't deserve that, because he does deserve a certain amount of suffering there. Matter of fact, that in most of those cases, in three of those four items, he has a right to suffer at the hands of the government, to be punished for those things. And so, no, don't suffer as a murderer. In other words, don't be a murderer, don't be a thief, don't be an evildoer, don't be a busybody in other people's matters. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." We learn from this passage that a Christian is one who is unashamed to suffer. A person who becomes ashamed to suffer for the name Christian or for being a Christian, he really, for all practical purposes, ceases to be a Christian. And so in that sense, there's no such thing as an unfaithful Christian. He's no longer a Christian if he ceases to be faithful, if he ceases to be ashamed to suffer for the name of Christ, and thus hides that fact from another. And so we're going to look at some of the things for which a Christian is unashamed to suffer. Now, he could be ashamed if he suffers as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as in anybody other men's matters, because Peter just said, don't suffer for that. But there are certain things you ought not to be ashamed or ought to be unashamed to suffer for. First of all, you ought to be unashamed to suffer unjust criticism if you're a Christian. Unjust criticism has been part and parcel, has been a part of the life of a Christian since the very beginning. Christians have almost always, in every society, been on the receiving end of unjust criticism. In 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In other words, once you have begun to be willing and unashamed to suffer in the flesh, then sin is no longer a real problem for you. Oh, it doesn't mean you don't ever sin. You may sin from time to time, but you're no longer engaged in a life of sin, because now you are willing to suffer unjust criticism as a result of being a Christian or a child of God. In 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Christians, depending on who they have to work with, who they have to associate with generally, are sometimes open to these particular temptations. People that they have to associate with will try to get them to engage in these various activities. And if you refuse to run with them, they'll think it's strange. Especially in those Calvinistic denominations, well, what you're saying, you're always saying, it really doesn't matter eternally whether you get engaged in those things or not. And by the way, when I say, as I do from time to time, that one thing always say, basically that idea gives one a license to sin. That doesn't necessarily mean, and I don't think, that everybody who accepts one thing always say uses that as a license to sin. But that's what that is, basically. If you can sin and still go to heaven, still be in Christ and not have to worry about going to hell, then you basically have a license to sin, whether you use that license or not. Not everybody who has a license to fish goes out fishing every weekend. But they're licensed to fish. They're allowed to fish. They might get in any trouble if they fish from the game warden. If you go out fishing and don't have a license, then the game warden comes along, then you're in trouble. Well, a Christian doesn't have a license to sin. And so if he sins, he's in trouble. Not just with the game warden, he's in trouble with the Lord, and he needs to receive forgiveness for that. This idea that you were forgiven when you became a Christian of sins past, present, and future, therefore you don't need forgiveness of today, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so people, especially people who believe that, they'll think it's strange that you don't run with my daddy. You're a Christian. I just confronted a fellow on that. What do you mean you can go out and do everything that a non-Christian does and not have to worry about suffering the spiritual consequences? That's right, because I'm saying that. Well, that's certainly not any incentive to give up those things or to be willing to suffer unjust criticism for refusing to participate in those things. They will see evil of you if you refuse to run with them in that same flood of dissipation. In chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14 of 1 Peter, he had already said, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Our Christians are to submit themselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, I say that, and I believe Peter looked at the call. There were Christians in the first century, and there are Christians in the 21st century who seem to think they don't have to obey the laws of God. Especially certain religious groups say, well, you know, they won't pledge allegiance to the flag because that's opposed to it. They believe, well, I believe a lot of people would have pledged allegiance to the flag in the United States of America, and the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible. Liberty and justice for all. But if the time comes when this nation of ours does not stand as it now does for morality in general, then I may decide to quit pledging allegiance to the flag, etc. But it says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, and of course, that is not absolute because it acts as very man said. We ought to obey God rather than man. So no, when man demands something opposite, it's opposed to what God demands opposite. That is, if man demands that we do a thing that God has said we should not do, or man prohibits us from doing something that God says we should do, then we ought to obey God rather than man. But when there's no conflict, we submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. The Lord said, whether the king is supreme or governors, that's to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evil doers and for the praise of those who do good. And that's spoken during the time of the Roman Empire. How much more then are we responsible for doing that in a democratic republic such as that in which we live? And so we ought to do that. Verses 15 and 16, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free as not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. We're not at liberty to disobey whatever command of man that we want to disobey. We are bound to obey unless and except it causes us to disobey God. And by being obedient, we will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, those who do as we indicated before in this other passage, speak evil of us because we don't do what they think they can do and get away with it, and they're surprised that we don't think we can get away with it and therefore don't do it. We put to silence the ignorance of those foolish men when we refuse to do that. We're unwilling to suffer unjust criticism also. A Christian is unwilling to suffer physical affliction. And he is. Or unashamed. I'm saying unwilling. Unashamed to suffer physical affliction. Willing, because he's unashamed, to suffer physical affliction. That doesn't mean that he is supposed to be some sort of an individual who enjoys physical affliction. No. But if physical affliction comes our way because of the stand we have taken for Christ, because we are Christians, because we refuse to do what the law are intent on doing, and they cause us physical affliction, we're unashamed to suffer that. And in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, beginning, Paul is talking about those detractors in Corinth who were claiming to be ministers of Christ. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak of the fool. He's using the term accommodatively. He's not giving that any serious consideration. But if they are, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in debt often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. They were legally allowed to beat you with the Jews with 40 stripes, but they would only beat you with 39 just in case they miscounted by one, and so it was 39. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, and he was shipwrecked again after him. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of rocks, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleepiness often, in hungry thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And so Paul was unashamed of the physical affliction that came his way as a result of his being an apostle, and not an apostle, but a proclaimer of the gospel of Christ. And in addition to that physical affliction was the mental stress. His deep concern for all the churches, and that's probably not limited to the churches that he helped establish. He was concerned for other churches as well. No indication that he had any direct relationship to the establishment of the church at Colossae, but he wrote to them to encourage them because he was concerned about them. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen or eternal. That's how Paul could withstand the physical affliction various ways that came upon him as a result of his preaching the gospel. He was unashamed of that because he knew that physical affliction could not affect adversely his home in heaven. Our light affliction, but for a moment, but what may last for years, but in contrast to eternity, it's just a snap of the fingers. It's over like that. If we can just hold out to the end of our lives and be faithful, we'll be in heaven eternally with God. And I believe that's what he's talking about. Our light affliction, which is up for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so the glory that he was looking forward to far outweighs the affliction that he was. And if he called that light affliction, what can we call the affliction we go through? You know, what do we suffer? A little bit of name calling, you know. Campbellite, anti, alternator, mossback. Y'all against every good word, no, only against those that ain't no scriptural article. We're derided by some of our own brethren, but you know, that doesn't really matter to me. It shouldn't matter to any of us. We'll unashamed to suffer unjust criticism because we're Christians. Unashamed to suffer physical affliction because we're Christians. Thirdly, we're unashamed to suffer for Christ's work. I've heard people who I thought of in time past, and as for all I know, were faithful Christians. Some who have preached in this pulpit, we'll make fun of the Lord's words and call those words into question. Well, I'm not ashamed to suffer for Christ's words. In Mark 8:38, Jesus said, "For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I believe that's talking about the final return. We'll all be called up before him in judgment. If we're ashamed of him and his words on this earth, then he's going to be ashamed of us in the judgment. In 2 Timothy 1:8-9, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." Paul writes to Timothy, "But share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before God even created the earth, much less man, he already had his plan in place. He knew man would sin, but he had a plan to save man from sin. Yes, he created man to live on this earth for a time, but his primary purpose in creating man was to populate heaven eternally." And we all get to choose whether what we enjoy in this life is the best we'll ever enjoy, or whether we'll get to enjoy the glories of heaven. And then one of the things that we're determined at is whether or not we're willing to suffer for the words of Christ, suffer for the gospel. If we're willing and not ashamed to do that, then we will have eternity in heaven to look forward to. But it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who was abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. God eternally purposed it before the foundation of the world, but he didn't reveal it fully and clearly until Jesus had come and gone, and the Holy Spirit came back and began to speak through the apostles to the masses, and through those apostles and others, put those things in writing so that future generations would have access to them. Unashamed to suffer unjust criticism, unashamed to suffer physical affliction, unashamed to suffer for Christ's word, and fourthly, unashamed to suffer for the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, the apostle Paul wrote, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you here in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Paul had long wanted to preach in Rome, but he had been hindered somewhat. Others had taken the gospel to Rome. There's no indication that any apostle had yet been to Rome at this particular time. And he's writing this toward the end of his third missionary journey. He writes to Rome after he has written 2 Corinthians, by the way. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus on his 3rd missionary journey. He gets over to Macedonia and writes 2 Corinthians, still on that same journey. Comes down to Corinth, and he writes from Corinth the epistle to the Romans and tells them that he had long wanted to be there, but there were so many places where the gospel hadn't been preached, and that's what he wanted to do. And then there were those churches that he had helped establish, and he wanted to go back and be an encouragement to them. But now he tells them in chapter 15, I'm ready to come and see you. And he plans to go to see them, stop by and see them on his way to Spain. No indication he ever got to Spain. But when he finally gets to Rome, of course, he is a prisoner because he had appealed to Caesar. But he was not ashamed of the gospel, because, yes, the gospel is the power of God, the salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So we also, like Paul, should be unashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we believe, like he did, that it is the power of God and salvation. We will not be ashamed to suffer for the gospel. Not only that, the Christian is unashamed to suffer for being in the religious or moral minority. When I was preaching at West Hamilton, most of the time at West Hamilton, we had a membership of around 8 people. One dear lady came to us from the big liberal church downtown. Her husband visited with her for a while, but never identified with us, and eventually went back to that big church, even though he admitted that they were doing things for which they had no authority. He thought we were basically throwing the baby out with the bathwater and going overboard in the things that we refused to do. But one of the things he said to her, he didn't want to be a part of such a small group. And she said, well, you know, there were only 8 people on the ark. And that's right. And you talk about a minority. I don't know how many people there were at that time outside that ark prior to the flood. I would not be surprised if there were millions of people. But only 8 people were saved on that ark. The relevant is you are going to be saved under the new covenant. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14. If you there, narrow is the gate, and difficult the way that leads to life, and few there be to find it. And so we should not be ashamed, or we should be unashamed to suffer for being in the religious and or moral minority. In John 6:66-69, at that time many of his disciples went back and walked to them no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, you also want to go away. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I don't know whether all these people went back because they didn't want to be in a minority, but certainly Simon Peter was in a minority when all those people went and abandoned Jesus and walked with him no more. Oh, I don't know how many, I know there were 12 apostles, and then of course Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus and thus fell from his position as an apostle. I know that Jesus appeared to about 500 brethren at one time after his resurrection. I know there were 120 disciples there in Acts chapter 1 with the apostles. That may have included the apostles. There may have been other disciples that weren't there at that time, but however many there were, they were relatively few. But they were unashamed to be in the religious / moral minority, and we ought to be as well. So here's what we've learned based on these 3 passages. A disciple is a learner, follower of Christ. A disciple or a Christian is one who is fully persuaded of the facts of the gospel, fully persuaded that a Christian can live a faithful life, fully persuaded that being a Christian is worth everything that he might have to sacrifice. That being a Christian is a Christian discipleship will provide spiritual security, purpose in life, and peace. And finally, as we mentioned tonight, this morning, one who is unashamed to suffer unjust criticism or physical affliction for Christ's words, for the gospel, or for simply being in the religious moral minority. So that's what a Christian is based on these 3 passages. Now we're going to have one more lesson on this. Next Sunday morning we're going to look back and see that there is a commonality Yet each of these passages mentions something different and distinct about being a Christian. But next we're going to go back and look at the overall context, the greater context of those three passages, and see that there is indeed a commonality in those passages of Scripture so that we can learn at least one more thing about what a Christian is by going back and looking at those three verses.